You have your Bible this morning, let's open together to our study in John's Gospel, chapter 3. While you're turning there, let me tell you that next Sunday morning, I really encourage you to be present and on time. Dr. Greg Waybright, who is the president of Trinity International University, an evangelical free church school in Deerfield, Illinois, will be here and speaking on the Sunday morning services here at the platform. He's going to stay in our study in John, so he's going to be speaking from John chapter 4, but you're going to love hearing from Dr. Waybright, a very unique privilege to be able to hear from him, both here and in Erie, next Sunday morning in our services. But today we're in John 3, and we're looking at the events that sort of conclude the testimony of John the Baptist to those who are in Israel. And there's a little interchange between the disciples of John the Baptist and John the Baptist, and he's going to tell a little bit about his legacy, what it is that he came to do, why he did what he did, and what he hopes to be remembered for, just like every one of us in the room. Every one of us in the room today are building a framework for our life. By the things we do, by every decision that we make, we build a framework for our life. By the things we believe in, by the decisions that we make, by the course of our life, we build a framework which creates the legacy which we leave for the next generation. John the Baptist gives a mission statement for his life in this really important passage. We set it up from John chapter 3, verse 22, where we read, "After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them, baptizing. John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there, and people were coming and were being baptized, for John had not yet been thrown in prison. Therefore, there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. And they came to John and said, 'Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him.'" Let's just stop there for a moment, because that sets the scene for the teaching of this morning. That Jesus and his disciples are baptizing in Judea. We learn in chapter 4 that Jesus himself is not baptizing, but his disciples are. And now there are an increasing number of people coming to Jesus to be baptized. On the other side, in probably Samaria, the location is not precisely known, John the Baptist and his disciples are together where there's lots of water, and they are baptizing. So you have in the surrounding region of Jerusalem Jesus and his disciples baptizing, John the Baptist and his disciples baptizing, and there arises a bit of a debate. Why are these two groups going on? Two ministries, two churches in one town, if you will. But really, the followers of Jesus and the followers of John the Baptist. And can you imagine that there might be some tension between them? We can imagine that. And in fact, there is a Jew, we read, who comes and in verse 25, and he meets with some of the disciples of John the Baptist. And he says to them, raises some question about the issue of purification. I really think what happens is that there is this a bit of a confrontation between the disciples of these two groups, Jesus and John the Baptist, about what are you going to do now that more and more people are moving over to see Jesus? And John the Baptist answers in verse 27. "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven." The disciples of John the Baptist came to John and said, "Everybody is going out to see Jesus. Aren't you concerned?" And you sense in the followers of John the Baptist that they are a little bit uneasy that increasing numbers of people are leaving John to move to Jesus. And you get the feeling that when they come to John the Baptist, they say, you know, you did so much to prepare the way for Jesus. Your role was to get everybody ready for Jesus, and now everybody's leaving you and moving over to him. And you have a sense that they are picking up a bit of a grudge that the masses are moving away from John to Jesus. But John straightens them out, doesn't he? He straightens them out in verse 27. Let's read that again. A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. And then in this one word, we find this first principle of how we live out this key idea that Jesus must increase and we must decrease. And that is, I would put it to your notes this way, that we are what we are and we have what we have only by God's grace. And John knew that. John knew that everything about his life and his ministry, everything that he is, he was, that he had, was by God's grace. And so it is with us as well. Is there anything that you have that has not been given to you by the grace of God? Not a thing. And John the Baptist simply says this, no one can receive anything unless it's given to him from heaven, from God. In other words, I know right who I am. I know who I am. I know what I'm here for. And that multitudes of people are leaving us and going over to Jesus, that's a good thing. All that I am, all that I have, is from the grace of God. There are some other beautiful places where this is reinforced in the scriptures. We're reminded of this when Paul spoke to the Corinthians in chapter 4, verse 7. When there was a great bit of animosity within the church and there was some dispute about who was greater and who was following whom, and Paul asked this question, 1 Corinthians 4, who regards you as superior? And what do you have that you did not receive? But if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? In other words, everything that you have was a gift to you from God. Why do you boast in what you have as if you are superior because of what you have? You only have what you have because it was given to you. You were the recipient of it. Can you think of one thing in your life that you have not been the recipient of? Jesus said of John the Baptist, there is no one greater than John born of women. No one. I think he was making a comparison of John and all the prophets that had come before. All those who had come before, no one was greater. But then he said, all who come after, everyone who is the least in the kingdom of God is greater than John. Because of what they're going to experience. Up to this point, John had experienced more than all the Old Testament prophets because he had been the forerunner of Christ and been able to be a contemporary of Jesus himself. But everybody after John the Baptist is going to be able to experience the cross and all of that. John was great, but you'll be more. The least is more because of what we have received. This principle that we are what we have because of what God's given to us is reinforced throughout all of the scripture. This Old Testament says that the heart of the king is like channels in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. Deuteronomy, the Old Testament saints were encouraged to remember that even their ability to make wealth came from God. You say, what do I have that I haven't received? Well, I work hard every day. I have a job. Yeah, but, you know, a proper view, a proper framework of life is even my job is God's ability to let me create wealth by God and so to him be glory. Do you agree with that? I mean, that's how you build a framework for life that leaves a legacy that Christ is great and I am small. I understand that everything about my life is a gift from God. You say, well, what about all those unhappy things? Well, God may have a hand in those too, in allowing you to experience those to help shape your life. You remember when Jesus was going to the cross and he was before Pilate, and Pilate asked Jesus, are you who you say you are? And for some time, Jesus did not answer. And Pilate said, you don't speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you? And then Jesus answered. You remember what he said? You would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above. Here's that principle again. A man has nothing unless it is granted him from heaven. When that frames your life, you understand how to live well with Christ increasing and you diminishing. Everything about our life is from God. Everything. That's a great way to leave a legacy. I know who I am. John said, I know who I am. I know why I'm here. And so he goes on, secondly, in this text to say a little bit about this great key verse. Verse 28 then says, you are my witnesses. And I said, I'm not the Christ. I'm not the Christ. I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease. Let's say verse 30 together. He must increase, but I must decrease. Now this would be a great life verse that would help build a framework for life. The second thing I would say to you is that Christ and his magnification necessitates my minimization. Okay, there it is in my words. That in order for Christ to be exalted in my life, I must be diminished. His magnification necessitates my minimization. I'll put it to you this way. Well, let's take it right out of the text. To illustrate that John understands his role before Jesus when everybody's saying, aren't you a little concerned that everybody's going over to Jesus? No, I'm not concerned about that at all because I know my place. I am not the Christ. He is. I'll illustrate it for you. It's like going to a wedding. And at a wedding, there is the bride, there is the bridegroom, and there is the friend of the bride. I'm the friend of the bride. Of the bridegroom. Jesus is the bridegroom. And he makes this analogy to say that the friend or the best man of the groom has his greatest joy when the groom is happily married and the wedding goes as planned and his job is to make everything work together for the groom and his bride. John says, that's my job. Which got me thinking. Have you ever been to wedding receptions and heard some best men give their toast and squirm? I have. I've been to enough weddings, too many. I won't name them, but because I'm sure they weren't attending here, but I've been to these wedding rehearsals and receptions where the best man gets up to make a toast in some way to try to honor the groom and lapses off into all these old sophomoric stories of when they were at an earlier age. Right? And you're sitting there saying, please stop. Please stop. Please don't do that. The job of the best man is to honor the groom and to make sure everything at the wedding goes great. And that's what John says. I understand my role. My role here is for Christ. It's to magnify Jesus. And that others are going to him, that's great. His magnification necessitates my minimization. He must increase, I must decrease. I was thinking about this yesterday. I had written all this. And you know what I think a better word is, really? Instead of necessitates? I think there's a sequence here that Christ's magnification helps to facilitate my minimization as well. That the more I emphasize Jesus, the more I pursue the magnification of Christ in my life, the more I say, Christ, it's about you, it's not about me. I'm the best man, you're the bridegroom. The more it's about you, then it helps me know my place. In other words, the more I magnify Christ, the more I understand my place. And you can go throughout all the Bible, and whenever you see an example of someone who sees Christ as he is, what happens to the human? I understand my place. Isaiah 6 is a great example, where Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up. The train of his robe fills the temple, and angels are moving about saying, "Holy, holy, holy." And Isaiah knows who he is. Woe is me. He increase, I decrease. And that is a beautiful picture and a way to leave a legacy. I know who I am. I know who Jesus is. Third, let me just make this last suggestion, and then I'll give some application. When Christ is magnified, our joy is maximized. When Christ is magnified, our joy is maximized. And this is perhaps something of the paradox of the Christian experience. That when we understand it's not about me, it's about Jesus. And when we get to live in the flow of my life is for God, then I get to taste what real joy is. You see that in the end of verse 29 where John says, so this joy of mine has been made full. Because I understand that the bridegroom is Jesus and he's happy. You know, this is what he came for. He came for that people would follow him. My job was to get people ready. Now they're moving to Jesus. That's my joy, that the will of God is being done. My joy is that Christ is magnified. And when Christ is magnified in your life, in your job, in your family, that's where joy is. Is that not right? It's when we get confused and start thinking that it's about us that somehow joy can be elusive. But when it's about Jesus, boy, you can be anchored in, my life is for God, and my joy is maximized when Jesus is the center of my life. So John says, it's not about me. You don't have to worry if people are going over to Jesus. That's exactly the way it ought to be. And then verse 31, John says this. In fact, this is sort of the concluding statements. I believe these are recorded by John the Apostle as spoken by John the Baptist. Talking to his disciples still. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. That's a reinforcement, is it not, that Jesus Christ, seen by John the Baptist, is the Son of God who always eternally existed. This is an affirmation that Christ is not just a man, but he came down from heaven. Verse 32. What he has seen and heard, he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has set the seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. John the Baptist is saying of Jesus, he is sent by God. God sent him into the world. He speaks. His testimony is not received, which is very similar to chapter 1, verse 19, which says that he came into the world, was rejected. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to be children of God. And Jesus is filled with the Spirit. He has the Spirit without measure, for God gives it to him. And then verse 35, the Father loves the Son, has given all things into his hand. And he who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son of God will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. What you see here is sort of the fitting conclusion to John's fading ministry. And as he's fading out, he points to Jesus and says, no, he who has the Son has life. It is not about me. He who has the Son has life. Now, I was thinking this week, how do we get to the place where we're able to live out verse 30? Where we can live out, he must increase, but I must decrease. I'd like to suggest a few things to you, three quick ideas that will help us actualize verse 30. Make verse 30 the experience of our life, that Jesus increases and we decrease. Number one, learn to hold things loosely. Learn to hold things loosely. When John the Baptist lost his center stage, he was good with that. Sometimes the Lord takes things away from us that feels like a loss, but eventually we understand that it's a great gain. Have you ever had an experience like that where you've lost and losing led to gaining? For John never had a sense that his disciples had that you're losing. He never had that because he knew who he was. But sometimes the Lord takes things away from us. We experience a loss of things, and that's a part of the diminishing of self and the increase of Christ. That's part of the way we come to the place of understanding it is not about me. And when the Lord allows us to experience a loss in our lives, sometimes it is given to us as the opportunity to experience a greater capacity for Christ. So I would ask you for a moment, could you deal with the loss of, and then do you fill in the blank? Could you deal with the loss of, what? What if the Lord took away from you could you say, I must decrease. You increase in my life. We're blessed by the scriptures to have examples of God's people who lose and gain. Keep your finger here and turn to Philippians chapter 2 for a moment. Philippians. Actually, we'll look at chapter 3, not 2. Philippians 3. Where Paul says, having just listed all of his accomplishments prior to Christ, simply says, whatever things were gained to me, these things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them but rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I might obtain the resurrection of the dead. Here is Paul saying, I suffered the loss of all things, but those were things which were so far less, they accomplished nothing for me, and then I gained Christ. I think what the Lord would want us to understand about our life is that we must hold our things loosely, knowing that even the loss of the things of this world are ways in which at times God gives us more of himself. God gives us the experience of growing in him, growing in faith by the loss of other things. Sometimes it is loss that leads to gain. Right? I can testify to that in my own experience that the sorrows of my life have often led me to greater communion with Christ. He must increase. I must decrease. Hold things loosely. Number two, this is going to go against our intuition. Embrace humility. Embrace humility. John the Baptist was a humble man. Moses was a humble man. Christ was a humble man. It's embracing humility that we are able to draw near to God. Any verses come to your mind? God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. You draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Embracing humility simply says, I know who I am. And the better view I have of myself before God, the more I'm likely to experience the fullness of my life in Christ, that he must increase and I decrease. I know who I am. John said, hey, I know who I am. I'm not the Christ. It's not about me. It's about Jesus. I know my place. It helps us. Third, seek your joy in Christ. Seek your joy in Christ. This is the way we measure, isn't it? Occasionally we measure what would make me happier? What would give me more joy? Sadly, many of us would say, if only I had more, yeah, donuts. If only I had more money. If only I had more, you fill in the blank and you say, if only I had more of this, then I would. And the framework for life, rooted in faith, knows that more of Christ means more joy. More of Christ means more of God. More of Christ means more security, more sense of God-honoring self, more purpose, more understanding. More of Christ. Seek my joy in Christ. John just said, I know I'm like the friend of the groom, and so I've heard his voice. My joy is full. My joy is full. He must increase. I must decrease. In what way today would you go low that Christ could go big? I want you to think about that as we go to prayer this morning. And let's take some time together quietly before the Lord to simply say, Lord, more of you, less of me. Let's pray together. You've put your notes away and your Bible away. I want you to just be still and quiet before the Lord. How will you put into practice in your life? He must increase. I must decrease. Father, we pray today that in every domain of our life, we will yield more to Christ. We say yes to you, no to self. We know painfully how quickly we are to ask for our rights, to seize our own privileges, to be self-protecting, to make things always about us. Give us a mind to live out these beautiful words, may Christ increase, may I decrease. And may the experience of our life be ever more of Jesus, our lives yielded to Him, and less of self. Self-seeking, self-promoting, self-serving. And may the joy of Christ be ours as we follow. May we know who we are in Jesus. May we grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. May we always be filled with the words of God and grow in respect to salvation. May this be the experience of our life, dear God, that we will live more for Christ, less for self. And show us each in every arena of our life where you want to bring that to fruition. That you will be glorified in us. In all things we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.